Well, turn your Bible to Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and we'll read again this parable of the Good Samaritan. Verse 25, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and made trial of him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus made answer and said, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, who both stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest was going down that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and in like manner a Levite also. And when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. And a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he was moved with compassion, and came to him, and bound up his wounds, and pouring on them oil and wine. And he set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow he took out 2 shillings, and gave them to the host, and said, Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, I, when I come back again, will repay thee. Which of these 3 thinkest thou proved neighbor to him that fell among the robbers? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, Go and do thou likewise. This is such a fascinating passage. I know I use that word a lot, but it is, because we're so familiar with it, it seems, but there's so many valuable lessons in it. We've talked about the question that this man asked, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We've talked about who this lawyer is and the arrogance that seems to characterize this lawyer, who was a teacher, as it were, of the Jews. Some have supposed that perhaps he was a scribe, because the scribes were teachers of the law and very knowledgeable, as they had made copy after copy after copy of the law. And so consequently, this lawyer knew what the law said. And when he raises the question addressed to Jesus and he calls him teacher, I'm not certain if that's just kind of a backhanded slap, or if he's recognizing any authority that he thinks Jesus has. I personally think that he's probably giving him a backhanded slap, that you didn't attend our rabbinical schools, and so consequently, you represent yourself as a teacher. Now you tell me, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now we've looked at that question last week, and we noted that the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 asked that same question. And no more important question could possibly be asked. But he's not asking it sincerely in this text, because the text tells us that he's making trial of Jesus. We see numerous occasions where the Jews asked Jesus a question, and it was not to obtain an answer. The purpose of the asking of the question was to try and trap or ensnare Jesus. We've seen a number of illustrations of that. Perhaps one of the more prominent would be Matthew 22, where one of the Sadducees asked him a question about the resurrection, and the Sadducees were noted, they did not believe in the resurrection. So why ask a question about it? They were not asking for information. They were not asking for an answer. They were asking to try to find a place to ensnare him. Now, in this question, Jesus, as he typically did, referred this lawyer, this man who was supposedly knowledgeable of the law. What does the law say? How do you read it? And he answered, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. And he's correct, because the passage he's quoting from is from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And this was a very familiar Old Testament quotation, and he has correctly answered. Now, we know that Jesus has answered the question about what's the first and the greatest commandment in the same way. He's quoted from this very text, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. But we notice also that this particular lawyer, much like what Jesus had said in reference to what is the first and the greatest commandment, Jesus went on to give what's the second greatest commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This lawyer states that as well. You'll notice in the next part of his answer, he said, "And thy neighbor as thyself." And that's a quotation from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. And he's got that right. The first and the greatest commandment, love the Lord thy God. The second, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus went on to say when asked the question about the first and the greatest.
While we're waiting for Mickey, the thought occurred to me here a while ago. This question the lawyer asked, I find very interesting to consider in light of the argument that some people use in saying that baptism is trying to earn your way to salvation. Look at what the lawyer's asking. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He recognizes that whatever he gets in the way of eternal life is not going to be anything that he earned. When you inherit something, you don't earn it. We'll just put it that way. And the idea that anyone would argue that baptism is earning your way into salvation, earning your way to salvation is really ludicrous.
Inheritance. It's like an inheritance.
You become
a joint heir and an heir of the body of Christ. So you're inherited.
And this lawyer recognized there must be something that I do. And he wasn't talking about just mental acquiescence of some fact. He was talking about going out and actively engaging in some activity. I found that interesting to consider what he was asking in light of that argument that somehow baptism is trying to earn your way into heaven.
Christ still being alive, the new law hadn't come into effect, so baptism wasn't a thing at that point. But it's interesting that he did pick this one thing that is transcendent from both laws. In the Old Testament, it was all based on how you love each other, love your neighbor, love God. In the New Testament, it's the same thing. So this thing is going to be universally true across both laws. So he can speak to him here, and then in the future when we read that, the answer is still the same for us.
Is there any promise in the Old Testament of eternal life?
I don't know, but I know that during this time, the Pharisees and Sadducees argued about that pretty vociferously. One thought there was and one thought there wasn't.
Well, David said he'd go to be with his son that died.
Yes.
That's right.
And David in the Psalms would frequently indicates that he believed in an afterlife and a judgment.
Mm-hmm. There's definitely mention of it, but I don't know if there's actually a promise anywhere in the Old Testament of eternal life.
Abraham looked to a city whose builder and maker was God. Mm-hmm. So certainly we know that they were looking for something. They didn't have back then, of course, the full picture of what we have the benefit of knowing now. Maybe. But certainly they were looking forward to something.
It's just interesting that the lawyer would come up with that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life?
Yes, there are people that want to or that teach the idea that the concept of judgment and an eternity was a product of Christianity. That Christians in the first century invented this concept. And that's not true. You can find references in the Old Testament that indicate a judgment and that there is eternal life. And as Brenda pointed out, yeah, that's an excellent, where David said, I can go to my son that's died, but he can't come to me.
You know, when you're thinking about that, you know, in what the preacher in Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, you know, let us hear the whole conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring in every work into judgment in every secret thing, whether it's good or bad. So they had something to look forward to.
Yeah.
I want to say that, as you were talking, but I was talking to Mickey at the same time. I'm thinking there is something about life after death in the Old Testament. I think there's quite a number of references to it. It'd be interesting to look those up.
Yes. I think Job is another source.
Well, and that's one of the things that really shows the evidence for the inspiration of the scripture. People argue that the Bible is just a bunch of stories conglomerated together that you teach little kids on Sunday morning, but it really is a harmonious story. That's why we call one of our studies the Scheme of Redemption. It is a story that spans over thousands of years that fits together like puzzle pieces. And when you put it all together, you've got something that no uninspired man could have ever dreamed up. There's just too much to it.
There was the tree of life that if they ate, they would have lived forever, and that was blocked from them. So there was
right. That
possibility existed. But it was blocked because of sin.
I'm curious to know, in verse 25, says a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I'm curious to know what the lawyer was hoping he would say that would, you know, convict him somehow, that would trick him into saying something that the lawyer wanted him to say.
Right. What is the trial that he is putting him to?
What was he hoping he'd say so that he'd go, aha!
Down in verse 29, he's saying that he said, he further asked Jesus, wanting to justify himself. So we know people like this who ask a question just because they want to make themselves look good. It may not even have been about proving Jesus wrong, but having Jesus, who was well known and thought well of, sort of a celebrity at his time, validate his existence and his thoughts on things. And it may have been more about him than it was about Jesus.
Yeah, he had been talking previously about the fathers. Let me see. I just lost my point, my place. Oh, here. When he turns to the disciples in verse 23 and says, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see, for I say unto you that many prophets and kings desire to see the things which ye see and saw them not, and to hear the things which ye hear and heard them not." You know, he's obviously alluding to people from the Old Testament and we see in other places where it talks about, where he mentions that, where it's mentioned that these people are, as you might say, still alive. When he was talking about Abraham, right?
Mm-hmm.
And still being alive.
Yes.
Did you all mention that while I was doing something else?
Nope.
So that was up on the, was it up on the mountain? He talked about the three of them. And they were still indicating that they were still alive. I'm really messing this up. So I need to try and remember what I'm thinking about. But there's a lot of allusions. Yeah. So the thing is that does verse 25 pop up out of nowhere, or is it part of the context that we're talking about here? The lawyer stood up while they were talking here. So
are you thinking about Matthew 22, when Jesus put the Sadducees to silence by telling them that they don't know the scriptures, and then he said, 31, yeah, regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living.
Yeah. I'm pretty sure that's what I was thinking of.
Well, we know they're alive. Those souls are alive.
Well, certainly since it says he stood up to make trial of them, certainly if, since Jesus talked about the old law, but of course the coming of the new law and the coming of the kingdom, one of their primary tactics to discredit him is if they can trip him up on one thing, then ha ha, you're not the teacher of the law you thought you were, so you're just full of hot air. But it's an interesting contrast that he wants to make trial of him, but at the same time, since it says he's trying to justify himself, it makes you wonder how much of Christ's teaching was sinking in. If this person maybe realized, maybe I'm wrong, but I don't want to admit it, so I'm going to try to do something to justify myself. And there are people who do that. I think they know that they've been cornered academically and doctrinally, but they're just not willing to budge because of emotional reasons, family reasons, ego, a whole litany of things that people don't want to let go of. But, you know, I think we also see that these people are trying to build over chapter after chapter after chapter, encounter after encounter after encounter. They're trying to build a case against him. They're trying to get this huge stack of evidence to say this man is a fraud. And instead, he turns the tables on them every single time.
I think to answer Randy's question, what was he hoping that Jesus would say? What I think he was expecting, this was a variation on the question that the Pharisees had asked earlier, what's the most important law? And so I think that what they were expecting was Jesus would say, well, you do A, B, and C. And they would say, what about D? What about E? And then they would trip him up in that way. This guy doesn't think you'd have to do D and E in order to go to heaven. So that's not important. And he turned it around and he said, well, what does the law say?
Same thing when they're asking Jesus, about the resurrection and also about marriage, still trying to trip him up.
Well, when you're dealing with somebody who knows the hearts of men, you're already going to lose.
But I was just thinking, at the beginning, this is a lawyer asking the question, right?
A very educated person, no doubt, in the law. Yeah.
Exactly. Yes.
All right. I'm back. Everybody with me? Sorry for the delay. And all the troubles. But we're in John chapter 10. We're talking about Luke chapter 10, talking about the Good Samaritan. Now, you guys may want to bring me up to speed with where you are. I was talking about what the Samaritan had asked and what Jesus had said, the response.
We're around verse 27.
Yeah, bring me up on where you all are in your discussion. You all were talking. And I see several muted mics, so bring me up to speed with what you were discussing.
Oh, about verse 26 and 27, and Randy had made an observation about what is written in the law. I actually made a very good point about obedience to the law, and of course in reference to baptism and how some want to argue that it's earning your salvation. But yet obedience to law is required. And I think that was an interesting contrast. And Randy Childs had talked about what it was that they were trying to trip him up on, or some of their underlying motives, comparing the fact that that this lawyer tried him, but then further down in verse 29 tried to justify himself. So you see some interesting motivations on this lawyer's part, and that's where we left off when you dropped in.
Well, I appreciate that, James. Thank you. I think it's significant to note who the Pharisees considered their neighbors were. That's implied in Leviticus chapter 19. I don't think we talked about those verses in our last study. I may be mistaken about that. But the Jews generally thought of other Jews as their neighbors, not somebody else, and certainly not the Samaritans. But if you'll notice in Leviticus chapter 19 and in verse 18, the law said, thou shalt not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am Jehovah. Now, in this statement that this Pharisee has quoted, he didn't quote all of it. In the context of this, he's talking about the relationship that you have one to another. You don't bear a grudge. You don't take vengeance. You treat your neighbor as yourself. Well, who would that be? The Jews thought, well, that's okay if I treat my fellow Jews okay, but if somebody over here is outside the circle, I can treat him any way I want to. And Jesus, in his response here to this Pharisee and in the Sermon on the Mount, pointed out that's just not so.
And I think the criticism is easily seen in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Look at that with me in verse 43. In verse 43, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you. So in the context, you'll notice he concludes on that in verse 46. If you love them that love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same? Ye therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now he set the bar rather high, didn't he? And that's where this Pharisee has missed it. He's correctly said what he needed to say. And maybe we've been there. You know, we've got the right words. We've said the right things. But when it comes to the application, we've missed it. And this Pharisee has completely missed it. He said, you shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then loving your neighbor as yourself, he's missed it. In the application, who is my neighbor? And Jesus has nailed him to the wall. Who is my neighbor? You see, this man thinks that recognizing the commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, that he gets to define who that is. And what we've learned in both the Old Testament and New Testament passages repeatedly is God is not a respecter of persons.
You know, Mickey, the other thing that we were also talking about, which lines up with, with what you're saying, is about promises, you know, were they still promises in the Old Testament like it is in the New Testament?
I'm not sure I understand the point.
You know, like the promise of the seed promise, the land promise, and all, you know, all of that.
Oh, yes. Well, those promises were applicable universally. When the Apostle Peter quoted Joel in Acts 2, he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when he went to the household of Cornelius, you see he's referencing the plan of God, that God in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable. And that was a problem that the Jews had. We see that in Romans 1, 2, and 3. When Paul is addressing the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he points out in chapter 2 that God is not a respecter of persons. Same thing in these other passages, James chapter 2. James, of course, is written to those who were of Jewish background. I think that's significant in our study of the book of James. Those who were of Jewish background and how they were used to treating fellow Jews, but those outside that circle, they didn't treat them right. And he said that the law says you can't have respecter of persons with God. You can't do that. You can't fear God and have a respecter of persons. The faith that James is talking about will not tolerate that. And he shows that the way you're doing that is, here's a man that's rich and you say you can sit over here, but here's a man that's poor and you tell him to go stand in the corner. And that don't work. And that's what they were doing. So in reference to that, here's what Jesus said in response to this man's question, who is my neighbor? He talks about this man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among the robbers and they stripped him and beat him. And notice on the screen that by chance a certain priest was going down that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, in like manner a Levite also. And he came to the place, saw him, passed by on the other side. But it's this Samaritan that when he saw him was moved with compassion and he came to him. Notice the difference there. The priest and the Levite, they saw him, but they went the other way. They passed by on the other side. Now, last time, I think in our discussion, I had up Google Earth, and Richard and I were playing with that a little bit, and I was showing you some maps. In fact, I might have one on here. Yes, right there. You see where Jerusalem, I'm pointing at it. You're supposed to be able to see that. You see right here, here's Jerusalem, and here's Jericho. And this is kind of the way Richard said that from the map on Google Earth that he had been on what now is a highway of sorts. But this is kind of what you would expect to see when this Levite and the Samaritan and all are found on this road. This was the road surrounded by mountains on both sides. I think Richard and Linda said they had been there and traveled that road. So this is the only way you can go. And those who are traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho and vice versa, they would have to take this road.
So it was just a lay in wait to rob somebody kind of place. This is where the robbers were. And even the priest and the Levite, if they're going to travel from Jericho to Jerusalem, this is the road that they're going to take. Now, notice, if you will, on the map that we are seeing, or on the screen that we're seeing, the picture, that you're talking about a place that's very barren and desolate. There's just nothing there. Now, what if you were traveling in a place like this and you had trouble? You would be in trouble, wouldn't you? You couldn't call AAA to come with a tow truck back in that day and supply the things that you needed. So if the robbers were along this road and they beat you up and left you nearly dead, you're just in trouble. The distance between Jerusalem and Jericho was about 12 miles. Now, some of you like to hike. Maybe 12 miles wouldn't be much to you in terrain like this, but to most of us, 12 miles beaten to nearly to death, this would present a problem. So you see, you would be at the mercy of whoever might come by, and underscore that word mercy, because that's the word the Lord uses in this passage. You would be at the mercy of somebody else to come and help you. And here's a man that's beaten and stripped and left half dead. How would you like to be in that circumstance? And here comes a priest and a Levite, the folks who were in the hierarchy of the Jewish religion. And each of them passed by on the other side. Wouldn't you expect the priest and the Levite to be representative of what the Jews believe about helping your neighbors? But here is one of their neighbors, and because of the circumstance that he's in, they don't offer to help him. They don't even come over to him. They pass by on the other side. But it's this Samaritan that chose to walk up to him and to investigate and try to help him. Now, I want to go back here just a little bit and notice that the victim, the characters in all this, I want to talk with you about that. But before I do that, this is a crucial screen for us to get in first. Who were the Samaritans? You know, all of us have, all of our lives, we've studied about the Good Samaritans. We've heard about the Samaritans. We've talked about the area where the Samaritans lived and how that Jesus had to pass through the country of the Samaritans. That's all familiar language to us. But somebody want to volunteer and tell me about how the Samaritans got started and why we have this existent animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans? Why did that exist?
I'll jump in.
Jump in there.
When the northern tribes were carried into captivity, the Assyrians, they mixed everybody up. That was the way they kept people captive, was they mixed everybody up. They took all their other captives and moved them here and moved them there, and they mixed up the races in that land, the land of Samaria. And when the southern tribes were taken captive, of course, they were captive for 70 years, but when they came back, they found that their Jewish brethren were all intermarried and mixed races with all the people of the Samaritan area. And so they were worshiping idols, and of course, they were doing that before the captivity as well, but I just mean they were not considered brethren anymore. And in fact, when they were rebuilding Jerusalem, they were rebuilding the wall, they didn't let them help. They offered to help, and they said, no, we don't want any of your help. Because idolatry is what got them into trouble to begin with, so they didn't want to go back and do that again. But meanwhile, that's what was happening down in Samaria, was a mixed race of people that some believed in God, some believed that God was just one of many gods. Jehovah was one of many gods. Anyway, I don't know if I should keep going, or is that enough?
Well, that'll get us started. The passages that we have on the board, in particular 2 Kings, I think is significant. This is what you're referring to about the Assyrians taking captives and mixing up the people, and then those that were left in the land intermarried with the heathen nations that were brought in by the Assyrians, and the resultant people were the Samaritans. This is a very interesting passage to me, and if you're not as well familiar with it as maybe we should be, go back and read the 17th chapter of 2 Kings, because it tells us that those people that were brought in, the foreigners that were brought into the land of formerly Israel, that when they got into the lands, the lions began to eat them. And their explanation of that is, we don't know the God of this land, so that's why the gods are, or why the lions are eating us up. And so the king of Assyria sent back one of the priests of Israel to the land to educate those people that are foreigners in this land about the God of that land. Now, I find it a very interesting question. What do you suppose this priest knew about God? What had been taking place among the Israelites that caused them to go down into captivity? Be conquered by the Assyrians? They're worshiping idols. They don't know anything about God. And so what does this priest know about God to go back and educate these folks? Virtually nothing. So what does he do when he gets back down there? He tells them about God, and the result, I think, of his teaching becomes evident of what kind of teaching he gave them. If you'll note, beginning in verse 33, it says of chapter 17, they feared Jehovah and served their own gods after the manner of the nations from whom, among whom they had been carried away. Unto this day, they do after the former manner. They fear not, or they fear not Jehovah, neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law, or after the commandment which Jehovah commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And you'll drop down to verse 40. It says, howbeit they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared Jehovah and served their graven images, their children likewise, and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. That priest was real successful, wasn't he? He taught them there's only one God, and he is Lord and Almighty above any and everything else. Well, no, he didn't teach them that. He taught them that Jehovah is just another notch on the totem pole. You worship him along with the others. And they thought that then was who God is. Now, that was the beginning of the Samaritan people. Now, is it a surprise then, Randy, and when we read in Ezra chapter 3 that they want to help in the rebuilding of the temple, that the Jews said, no, sir, you'll not do that. Yeah, all they knew about God was he's just another idol. And the Israelites said no. Priest, yes, sir, Randy.
That priest that was summoned back to help him couldn't have been a Levite because Jeroboam kicked all of the Levites out.
Well, that's right. Yeah, you've got all kinds of corruption in the history of that. But even during the period of the restoration, when they're rebuilding the temple, and as Nehemiah came back to help rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem, we talk about Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. Who were these characters?
Samaritans.
Samaritans, yes. That's who they were. And when the son of the high priest married the daughter of Sanballat, you see why Nehemiah pulled his hair out? Pulled the boy's hair and ran him off. Well, you see the Samaritans and the Jews, they just, it would be an understatement to say they didn't get along. They were despised. They had different places of worship. They had mixed ancestry, different bloodlines. Their religion and political loyalties were different. And so the Jews linked the term Samaritan with somebody who is possessed of a demon, and when they accuse Jesus of that, you'll see it in John chapter 8. So though the Samaritans could travel in the land of the Jews, they certainly were not welcomed, and that would be an understatement as well. But Jesus often used this expression regarding this man that's beaten up and robbed. He said, a certain man. The reason why I think that this is probably a parable, he's not describing a particular man, is there's not a name given. I don't think he's necessarily describing a specific incident, but one that was common. A certain man was traveling along, and these robbers beat him up and robbed him and stripped him of his clothes and left him nearly dead. So that's who this man was. And Jesus frequently used that expression, a certain man, simply to describe or to illustrate a particular point. And I think that's how we see it here. I said it was 12 miles, 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho. But I think you'll notice too on this map, and especially if you go on Google Earth and look at some of their maps, the difference in elevation is quite remarkable. Jerusalem was on the mountain about 2,700 feet above sea level. And Jericho was about 850 feet below sea level. Now, we know where we live here in California that when you're changing elevation of that kind, you're changing environments completely. And when you get down into this Jordan River Valley, you're getting into some, area that was called the wilderness, the area around the north end of the Dead Sea and that kind of thing. But Jericho was called in the Old Testament the city of palm trees. So you get closer to the river, you find some vegetation, obviously. But this path down there was kind of a rugged place to travel. And so this man, all beaten up and so forth, was not in a good way. I want to talk a little bit about the priest. It says, by chance, a certain priest was going down that way. And when he saw this man, he passed by on the other side. The priest, obviously, would be one who would represent a religious man, somebody who was knowledgeable of the law, somebody who was well acquainted with how he ought to treat his neighbor. Same thing true with the Levite. The expression like manner has weight in this passage. But he also passed by on the other side. The Levites and the priest were to be of the tribe of Levi. Randy Bowles, as you pointed that out earlier, and obviously in 2 Kings 17, he was not. But these were set apart because of their knowledge and their practice of the law. Now, Micah makes an interesting statement, raises an interesting question in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Chris Simmons, I know that you and I both have preached and talked about this passage a lot. He has showed thee, O man, what is good and what doth Jehovah require of thee, but to do justly and love kindness and to walk humbly with thy God. Would you think that the priest and the Levite ought to know that? But we got a problem here. The priest and the Levite are not practicing that. Now, when we talk about this certain Samaritan as he journeyed, when he came to where this man had been beaten up and robbed, he saw him and was moved with compassion. Now, I'm not going to attempt to pronounce that Greek word, but I think the definition of it by Art Gingrich is quite impressive. To feel sympathy or to be moved with pity. Now, when Jesus tells us about this Samaritan, that when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. He felt sympathy. He moved with pity. What does that tell us about the priest and the Levite? Well, they didn't have any pity on this man. They didn't have any compassion or sympathy toward the man that had been beaten up and robbed. I bet they would have had a lot more if it had been them. But this Samaritan, he takes pity on the man. And look at what he does. He came to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on them oil and wine. And he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now, I don't know where along the way from Jerusalem to Jericho it was, but let's just assume that it was not a short walk. But this Samaritan now has put the injured man on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Well, there wasn't an inn out there in that barren wilderness. So this man has led his animal with this injured man on him for quite some distance in order to be able to take care of his circumstance. So what I want to note is this is how Christians, and let me underscore this. This is from Colley's comment in his commentary on this. I thought it was quite important that we recognize it. This tells us how Christians should handle racial, national, ethnic, and even religious differences when basic human kindness is required. Love must not be denied or abandoned, even in the face of differences. To do so denies the love of God. Can I put an exclamation mark there instead of a period? He stated that just right. This is how we ought to treat each other. I've told most of you in our Tuesday morning class, or just before it one time a few years ago, I got a call from a lady doing a survey, and she was wanting to know what kind of special folks we were targeting in our area with our work as a local church. And I said, what do you mean? She said, well, you're targeting certain racial or ethnic groups. I said, ma'am, this settled a long time ago. The Bible tells us that in the kingdom of God, there's not Jew, Greek, bond or free, male or female. We don't have any of those kind of barriers. We teach the gospel to anybody that'll hold still long enough. We don't target any particular classification of people. That's not our work. This Samaritan wasn't targeting somebody. That's what the Jews were doing, the priest and the Levite. If the man that had been beaten up had been one of them, they wouldn't have had a problem helping him. And we don't know what nationality he was. But if it had been a priest or a Levite laying over there in the ditch, all beat up and injured, they might have been willing to help him. But it's this Samaritan who does so, who has demonstrated what a neighbor is. I want to suggest to you as well on this last point on this chart, this Samaritan spent time with this injured man that was robbed and beaten. He anointed his wounds with oil and wine. Whatever provisions this man has brought for his own needs, he's now using those provisions and using his time to help this man that is in need. In Luke chapter 10, verse 35, the next verse, he says, "And on the morrow he took out 2 shillings and gave him to the host and said, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, I, when I come back again, will repay thee." Now we read in our Bibles 2 shillings or 2 pence or 2 denarii, and that may not mean a whole lot to us. And I've tried in times gone by to put a dollar amount on that. But of course, with our American dollars and the fluctuation of how much that is, the exact dollar amount would vary for what generation you live in. But what we have on the board, I think, is really helpful. We're talking about 2 days' wages. Now, you plug into that the amount that you make in a day. Ever how much you make by the hour, if you work by the hour, you plug into that equation how much 2 days' wages would be to you. And that's how much money that this Samaritan gave to the innkeeper. Now, 2 or 3 things I want to note on this verse. Number one, this Samaritan has already spent a considerable amount of time with this man who's injured. Keep in mind, 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho. I don't know where along the way this Samaritan finds this fella, how much time he's already invested in this fella. But when he brought him to the inn, he took care of him at the inn. And he gave money, 2 days' wages, to the innkeeper. And he said, "I'll come back, and whatever you spend more, I'll pay you that back." Now, he's made a commitment of several days of his time. He's made a commitment of 2 days' wages, and he's made a commitment of whatever the innkeeper spends beyond that to help somebody that he don't even know, because the man's been beat up and robbed. Now, who has proven himself to be the neighbor? And I think the scenario of the argument that Jesus has made in this story is just really impressive. Keep in mind that it was this lawyer that thinks he's got a place now he can really trap Jesus. He can really show Jesus to be of no use at all and just somebody that he's claiming to be, but he's really not, an imposter. And so this lawyer who supposedly knows the law and knows how to apply it, he asked Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Can't you see the smirk on his face? But then notice as well, when Jesus turns this thing around and presents this story and says, now who was the neighbor to the man? Note the response of this lawyer. He said, "Him who showed mercy on him." Now, why didn't he just say, "Well, it was the Samaritan"? You see, he can't even say the word because of his hatred for the Samaritans. "He that showed mercy unto the man." Now, this lawyer, look at what Jesus told him. "You want to know what to do to have eternal life? You go do what this man did. You go do likewise." You do what the Samaritan did. Now Jesus asked, who was it that showed himself to be neighbor to the man? And he said, "He that showed mercy." Well, what is mercy? It's something that's not deserved. that man that had been all beaten up and robbed, he didn't deserve what the Samaritan has done for him. He hadn't earned it. But the Samaritan showed compassion to him. It came from a heart that was filled with love and compassion. Now, what about this lawyer? Where's his heart? Can you see this lawyer who's trying to entrap Jesus with this question with such an ugly smirk on his mouth, proving to be a neighbor as the Samaritan has? And I want to suggest to you that in all of this equation, Jesus has more than answered this man, hasn't he? This man who set to ensnare Jesus has been caught in his own trap. His question has been sufficiently answered, more than adequately. And consequently, this lawyer, I think, is through asking questions. Let me pause just here and see if anybody has a question or a comment.
Mickey?
Yes.
This may be slightly off topic from the specific direction you're taking with these points about who is my neighbor and the Jews in general, but if we go back to the book of Nehemiah again in chapter 5, you know, again, they went into captivity, they got in trouble with idolatry, and then finally figured out, okay, we can't do this anymore because God's not going to put up with it. Then over time, they're brought back into the land, and in the book of Nehemiah, they're rebuilding the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And in chapter 5, they start using and mistreating each other. They give each other loans for high interest, and then they essentially use their vineyards, their fields, and their property as collateral, so they can't pay up. They lose that. So then, oh, well, I'll take your son, I'll take your daughter. So this idea of who is my neighbor, they've got a history of not even treating themselves right, let alone somebody who is not among the chosen people of God. But if they had studied the old law and studied this, that point would have been hammered home a long time ago about how they should be treating themselves, let alone other people. And of course, the gospel is for all. And that's the point that we learn from studying the gospel, that it's not like the Mosaic law that was for a specific group of people. This is for every person of every nation on the face of the earth. Then who's my neighbor? That should be a pretty simple question to answer. So that goes again to the motives of this person, that it's about trying to set Jesus up to fail, to trip him up. And it's about self-justification and trying to find a way to weasel out of something that they know they should be doing or should have done and they didn't do.
I pray to the end that I'd be able to answer questions like Jesus did. I sometimes think if I had about a week to know what the question was going to be to prepare for it, I might be able to answer it. But Jesus to be spontaneously asked a question and then to answer it so thoroughly and completely that he's not only answered the question, but he's answered the bitterness of this lawyer, the hatred that he has toward Jesus.
Well, Mickey, and sometimes when you look at the way Jesus is the master teacher. When you look at the way he taught people, he didn't always just come out and give somebody a direct answer. He used an illustration or he explained things. And the smart part about that is when people put two and two together and they draw the conclusion for themselves, it has more of an impact and it sinks in instead of just giving somebody the answer. It's kind of like you said when you used to substitute teach. Kids would ask you, well, what do I write right there on that line? And you would tell them, use the information to come up with the answer, and you write it on the line. A lot of the time, Jesus told the story and gave the facts, but he pointed them to see the point on their own. And when they had that light bulb moment, all they could do was zip their mouth because he put them in their place. And that put the impact on it. And that's what he does with these people.
Randy?
I was just going to say, I think it's interesting that when he tries to justify himself in verse 29 and says, who is my neighbor? Jesus doesn't just answer him plain, like, because really the answer is everyone's your neighbor. Instead, he teaches him how to be a neighbor.
Yes.
So in essence, you know, by the time he gets to the end of the story, he says, which one of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? But it takes two people to be a neighbor. You know, if you're a neighbor, who are you neighbor to? You're a neighbor to your neighbor. So he taught him how to be a good neighbor and to be obedient to the law, because that's what the Samaritan was. The Samaritan was a good neighbor, and he treated his neighbor with love.
An effective teacher is able to bring the student to their own conclusion. And that's what Jesus did. You're right. The master teacher.
Didn't know Brenda had that, comment, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Jesus had an eternity to have an answer. He was from eternity. That's good. That's right. Yeah. This wasn't his first rodeo, was it? All right. Well, I'm going to stop there. We've gone a little bit over time.
Just a tad.
And offer the opportunity for any that might like us to pray for you. If you're a member of the Lord's Church and you need our help with something, we'll be happy to try to do anything that we can to pray with you and for you, that any sin that you might have committed could be forgiven. If we can help you in your obedience to the Lord, just let us know and we'll do what we can do.